The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight through your Son, our resurrected Lord. Amen. Like everyone on Monday around the world, I watched the images and the videos of Paris's Notre Dame Cathedral burning, wondering if that iconic structure was going to be reduced to nothing but ashes. It was surreal for me to watch that 8th century spire, so well known, crumple under the heat and then crash to the ground, and then to watch all of the people there, so many wept. They knelt there before the structure, a choir sang, and people just watched in silent shock. What else could they do but just watch, and then before too long, all that was left to do was just to walk away. And then I read a columnist the next day who said, as she stood there, she thought watching Notre Dame burn felt like the entire world was in pain. I mention that because that's also how the Gospels describe Jesus' death. According to chapter 23 of Luke, the crucifixion was every bit as much a spectacle, that's the word that Luke uses, as was Notre Dame's burning, because large crowds gathered there as well, and they watched in shocked silence. No one spoke, except for a few. A few did speak. There's more commentary, actually, in the Gospel of Luke than in any other gospel, because the Jewish leaders, they speak, they scoff at Jesus. And then the Roman soldiers, they speak as well, they mock Jesus. And then there's two criminals that are crucified on each side of Jesus, and both of them speak. One of them rails at Jesus, the text said. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." And then the other criminal speaks, and he rebukes that one, and then he expresses faith in Jesus as they both die. It makes me wonder, what do you do after witnessing something like that, like Notre Dame burning, or Jesus being crucified, or even like the bombings in Sri Lanka this morning, where over 200 people have been killed while trying to worship and to gather on Easter morning, just like we're gathering here this morning? What do you do after you feel the pain of the world? Well, Luke provides some options for us, and they're found in our text in two different things. In one, why these women go to Jesus' tomb on Easter morning. And then secondly, what they're given at it. So first of all, why they go. These women, there are three of them who are named in verse 10. According to chapter 23, they had watched Jesus die. They had watched at a distance. And then they followed at a distance as well as Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body and laid it in his own tomb. And then they went home. They walked away. What else could they do? And they prepared spices and ointments, planning on coming back after the Sabbath, after Saturday, to grieve and to honor Jesus as they only knew how to do by attending to his body. And now it's Sunday morning, it's early dawn, the text says, and they come back. And so why do they come? Why do they go to the tomb? Well, why do any of us visit cemeteries? There's a bowl in my office, and it's a broken bowl, but it's partially repaired. It's now held together with scotch tape. And it's just a common white cereal bowl. And 18 months ago, actually to this very day, a dear friend and church member died. And as I was preparing to perform his burial service, I took this white cereal bowl out of our cupboard. I came here to the church and I went to the courtyard and I dug some soil out of our courtyard and I put it in that bowl. And then I used that very soil to bury my friend, casting that soil upon his casket and saying, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And it felt like the entire world was in pain. And afterwards, someone dropped that bowl and it broke. And then I put it back together and I like the fact that it's broken and partially repaired. And I keep it close by. So why do I keep it close? Well, for the very same reason that any of us visit graves or cemeteries if we do so. Seeing the places where our loved ones are laid to rest, we place flowers there. And we sit close to their bodies, as close as possible as we can get. And we hold pictures of them while we do so. And they're small comforts to us, of little solace, but they're the best that we know to do. They're the most that we can do to retain some slight shred of closeness with this person. And in doing these acts, we're basically saying, we remember you. We remember you're not forgotten to us, and we miss you, and we love you, and we wish that you weren't gone from this world. And that's why we do things like this. That's why we go to cemeteries. We certainly don't go to graves expecting anyone to be raised out of them. And neither did these women. They weren't looking for a miracle on the first Easter Sunday. They weren't looking for life after death. They were just doing all they knew to do in order to deal with their feelings of grief and loss. Angels in verse 5 say that these women are looking for the living among the dead. Did you catch that? They're looking for the living among the dead. I think we could also say that they're looking for life in a place of death. And we can relate because we all do that. We all look for life in places of death. This is one of Luke's Easter options for dealing with the pain of the world. Looking for life, but looking for life in the wrong places. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, and I read something to you, a Washington Post op-ed written by David Zoll. It's entitled, "When Parenting Becomes a Religion, College Admissions Officers Become High Priests." And Zoll writes about parenting as redemption. He's also written a book called Seculosity, and I would recommend it to you. He speaks more about parenting as redemption, but also work as redemption, romance or sexual love as redemption, busyness and leisure, but also technology and, of course, politics as redemption, as our culture's primary options for how we gain what he calls an ultimate measure of personal self-worth, that we actually think that we matter, and social value as well, that we believe that other people think that we matter. And this title, Seculosity, it's two words, secular and religiosity, and he combines them because he's convinced, along with Charles Taylor, who's this philosopher who's become famous in the last several decades, that what's happening is that we, as we, a people, move away from a shared religion, replacement religions come in. And they come in to harness our spiritual angst and need. And what Zoll and Taylor are both talking about is simply this, and I tell you this all the time, is that if you take a good thing, whatever that good thing may be, your child, or your child's success, or romance, or work, or sexual love, or politics, or activism, or wealth, or whatever it may be, if you take a good God-given thing, and you think and you believe that it's going to be the means by which your world and your life are set right, the means by which you atone for all of your wrongs, or give yourself a sense of value, of personal self-worth and social value before the world, in order to assure yourself that your life matters, and it's worth getting up out of bed in the morning, if you do that, if you take that good God-given thing and you expect it to be your ultimate thing, you will burn it down in the very same way that Notre Dame burned on Monday. You will crush it because you can't make good things into ultimate things without ruining those things. It's just like looking for the living among the dead or the fullness of life and eternal life that we all know that we were created for, a life beyond this world, and looking for it in places of death. In the wrong places. So are you doing that in your life right now? Are you looking for life in the wrong places? Are you seeking life in places that simply cannot provide life, not ultimate life? And maybe, in fact, you're doing it this morning at church, here on Easter morning. Because each spring, I have the same conversation. In Austin, most youth lacrosse games are played on Sunday afternoons, and so I have to go straight from worship to these games, oftentimes in my pastor attire. Of course, I take off my robe. That'd be weird. It'd be like Harry Potter walking up to watch Quidditch or something. So I take off the robe, but I'm in slacks, and I'm in a button down, and I'm always asked, why are you so dressed up on Sunday morning? And I think, okay, here comes the conversation killer right at the start. I'm a pastor. Usually the response is, oh, silence. Well, your son's a pretty good lacrosse player. Thanks. And then we stare ahead. But sometimes I get, wow, that's great. It must be really fulfilling. Fulfilling work to talk about a symbol of hope that's so meaningful for some. Friends, you need to know that if it's just a symbol of hope, it's nothing. It's like looking for life in the wrong place. There's a pastor and a theologian that I read, and this pastor, theologian, keeps statements similar to that one, not spoken by parents on a lacrosse field, but by pastors on this morning. One of them is, on Easter, the world makes a better turn. Whatever that means. It sounds like the Easter card I read for you last week. Easter's the perfect time to hope that you'll be blessed with all the good things you deserve that make you happiest. That is not Easter. That's just really bad poetry. And this is worse. The disciples came to believe that Jesus lives forever in the faith of those who trust in his message. What about being alive in the world? Not in our faith, but in the world. Here's the last one. The disciples' discovery of acceptance and forgiveness is personified in the idea of the risen Jesus. Friends, if it's just an idea, it's nothing. It is nothing. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, if it's just that, then we're the people to be most pitied in all the world because we're looking for life in the wrong place. And so are you looking for life in places of death in the wrong place this morning? Thankfully, that is not what the New Testament says that these women were given on that first Easter morning. They're not given inspiration. They're not given an idea. They're not given some abstract symbol that conjures up some sort of nebulous sentimentality. What they're given is an authoritative word and then a tangible sign of that word. In verse 6, the angels say, Jesus is not here. It's the beginning of the word. Jesus is not here. He's risen. Remember what he told you, verse 7. That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and on the third day rise. He must be given over to death and then rise. So why this emphasis of must be? At the beginning of my sermon, I mentioned that one of the two criminals between whom Jesus was crucified shouted at him. Luke actually says rails at him, angry. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And you need to know that that, friends, is the central message of all of the scriptures from the beginning to the end. And that is this, that saving himself and us is the one thing that Jesus could not do. He couldn't save both himself and us. And Luke's emphatic about this. Three different times, three different people, Jewish leaders, Roman soldiers, and then the criminal. They all say the same thing, save yourself. They all demand that he prove his identity and his power through self-preservation and self-service because that is the way of our world. That is the way of the broken and fallen world. That is our world's highest value, the ability to save yourself and to serve yourself, to use your own strengths, whatever they may be, in order to meet your own needs. That is our world. And it's the essence and the power of sin over us and our brokenness beneath it. But it is not God, and it is not the Christian faith. We cannot save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to atone for all the wrongs that we have done. There's nothing that we can do to convince ourselves that we are enough in anything, that we are successful enough or important enough or needed enough or beautiful enough or powerful enough or moral enough or clean enough. There's nothing that we can do to assure ourselves of being enough so that we can get out of bed in the morning because human salvation, we'll all figure out at some point, human salvation of self is a myth. And the Son of God became human in order to have nothing to do with it. He became human in order to undo it by not saving himself. God the Son died under the consequences of our sin, of your sin, of my sin. That's how much he loves us. He died that we might be forgiven and restored to a right, loving relationship with God the Father. He saved us by not saving himself. That is how much he loves you. And the resurrection, friends, is proof that it worked. And it's not an idea, it's not a symbol, but it's real. Jesus saved you from eternal death and hell by not saving himself from it. He descended into it and he rose out of it again alive, having defeated it from the inside out so that someday all of the vestiges of sin and death, every single aspect of it might be defeated and broken in us fully and completely the way that we already see it defeated and broken in Jesus here in this text. Someday your very bodies will be raised. And that is the authoritative word that these women are given. And their tangible sign is the empty tomb. And here's where I close. In verse 3, it says that the stone was rolled away. And I grew up thinking that the stone was rolled away so that Jesus could come out. Maybe I saw too many passion narratives or passion plays where the stone was rolled away and then Jesus, ta-da, walks out of the tomb. Jesus did not need the stone rolled away in order to come out of the tomb. Hell could not hold him. A rock surely wouldn't. The stone was rolled away not so that Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that these women could get in. And so they could see with their own eyes and touch with their hands and even smell that death had been defeated and Jesus was alive. And then Peter, after this, and the other disciples, they're also given the same authoritative word. The women come and tell them that Jesus has been raised, and they think it's just an idle tale. They don't believe it. But Peter runs to the tomb. In verse 12, he also goes in, and he sees the linen cloths, another tangible sign that Jesus had been raised in the flesh, that his body wasn't there, and some less miraculous notion of the body being stolen or something else couldn't explain this. And then following our text that we read is the famous, somewhat famous story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're still suffering under the feeling that the entire world is in pain. And maybe that's you this morning. You're on your own road and you feel still that the entire world is in pain. But Jesus shows up with these disciples. And he walks along with them in their unbelief and in their sadness and in their confusion and their pain. And he gives them the same authoritative word, saying that the Son of Man had to die and to be raised. And then he gives them another tangible sign. He sits down with them at a table and he breaks bread in the very same way that his body had been broken just a few days before. And the scriptures say that in that moment, the authoritative word and the tangible sign come together and their eyes are open to believe that Christ is risen indeed. And so we've already said it this morning, that Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. We've already said it. Do you believe it? Do you believe that what we've already said? Because this morning you're being offered the very same authoritative word and the very same tangible sign that the first disciples were offered on this first Easter. The same gospel preached, the same bread broken. And that means you don't have to keep seeking life in places of death. You don't have to do that anymore. That time is done and that world is over. In fact, you have in your own lives all sorts of different living signs that confirm this good news is true. For some of you, it's a family member, your mother, your grandfather, your grandmother, someone who taught you the faith when you were a child and then faithfully lived it out. Others of you have a friend whose gracious way of not saving themselves but always serving you has made such a significant difference in your life. Or it's your spouse whose faith in Christ is the reason that you're here this morning. It's because of their faith. And the reason that you're still married, it's because of their faith and their love for you. Or maybe it's that treatment or that procedure that you've recently had that's restored you to health or restored your child to health and given them an opportunity to live a healthy physical life in this world. Or maybe it's that counselor whose wisdom and kindness to you has continually carried you through your grief. Or it's that crisis, that time of suffering that you thought was going to wreck your life, that you thought was going to crater you, but it didn't. And in fact, it changed your life. And it drew you closer to God. It drew you closer to others in ways that you could never have imagined possible. Or maybe it's that youth leader or that college pastor who invited you to his or to her ministry and they wouldn't leave you alone. They would not leave you alone. They kept coming after you and inviting you time and time again. And you're here this morning because of them. In each and every one of your lives, there are stones that are rolled away for you. There are linen cloths lying there folded up as tangible signs of this true, authoritative, life-changing word that Christ is risen indeed. And so this morning, receive this good news. Follow the signs of your life. Follow this sign. Receive this good news. Come and feast at this table that this Easter celebration makes possible. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray that you would do as you have promised to do, as you always do for your people. Even as we have already prayed, that you would grant that we who celebrate with joy this day of the Lord's resurrection, that we would be raised from death to life by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.